dispensationalism anyways? Is this teaching even scriptural, is the question that's asked. Some have never heard the term before and wonder what dispensation is really all about. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ephesians 1, and let's look at four realities about dispensations or dispensational truths. As I put those on your handout, that you might want to fill in a blank, and I'll try to make those as plain as possible. The first reality, number one, we need to see is that the word dispensation is a biblical term. It's a biblical term. And we see this in Scripture in a number of places. We'll look at a couple right here now. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, and we'll jump right in verse 7, says, "In Him," in reference to Christ, "we have redemption. He has paid the price for our sins on Calvary's cross. What did He pay with? Through His blood He died. And thus we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made known, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will." Notice this word mystery. It's a key word in understanding something about this. Mystery is something that has been withheld from us in the past, but now has been revealed in the New Testament. That's what a mystery is. "The mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the," here's the word, "dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." So here's this word dispensation, and it talks about the dispensation of the fullness of time. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that more in the future, but I just want you to see the word. It's a biblical term. It's found in the Bible. Look at chapter 3 with me here. And let's read in chapter 3. We'll read about this mystery again, and we'll see a few other key words here. Paul says in Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation," notice something has been revealed, "He made known to me the mystery," what was formerly not revealed, "as I have briefly already written already," reference back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, okay? "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages," there's another key word concerning dispensations, "ages, was not made known to the sons of men, and is now being revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery?" Here it is, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and part of the same body and partakers of His promise, but this is in Christ." Again, it's the positional truth, and it comes to us how? Through the gospel. Christ died and was buried and rose again. Verse 7, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles," what? "The unsearchable riches of Christ." That's what I've come to learn and understand, and I trust that's what you need to learn and understand. Verse 9, "to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God," notice that, "who has created all things through Jesus Christ." God is revealing something, and it has to do with dispensations, it has to do with this mystery, it has to do with ages that have gone on in the past. Turn to the right now to Colossians, two books to the right, and let's read there as well. In Colossians chapter 1, it's mentioned again. The word dispensation is translated from the Greek word okinomia. And that word means house rule. It speaks of the management of a household or of household affairs. Specifically, the management, oversight, or stewardship or administration of another's property is the idea. It could be translated, and we'll see it in Scripture, stewardship, administration, or dispensation. We'll talk about this more in the future. I'm just giving you a whetting your appetite here. But in Colossians 1:24, jump in there now with me. Paul says to the Colossian church, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. That's the word dispensation. The King James Version uses dispensation. The New American Standard uses stewardship. The New King James, stewardship. And the NIV uses commission. Okay, to indicate this word, okinomia, again. Let me read it again, verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or dispensation or commission from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. Here's the Word again. And the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. God is making known something that was formerly not known. Okay? To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. When Christ is in you, you're going to heaven. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Well, and verse 25, again, as we go back there, and we see the word stewardship there, verse 25 depends upon what translation you use, but all words were translated from the Greek word okinomia. Okay? We need to note that. And this word okinomia is translated differently, that's that other blank there, in different Bible versions, as I mentioned. King James says dispensations, New American Standard, New King James, stewardship, NIV commission. Does anyone have a different translation here tonight that they could tell me? Okay? Doesn't matter if you do or not. I just thought maybe you might have a different word there. So these different words are mentioned there. Next, I want you to know that the word dispensation is found 8 times in the New Testament, 8 times that I found. Let me just tell you where these are found, and then you can look them up, or we'll look them up at another time. I'm sure in our study we'll cover them. In Luke 16, in verses 2 through 4, it's mentioned 3 times there. In 1 Corinthians 9, 17, we've already looked at Ephesians 1, 10, in chapter 3, verse 2, twice in Ephesians. Colossians 1:25, and also in 1 Timothy 1:4, it's mentioned. And we'll be looking at these verses as we go through this study. And if you didn't get them all, you come up and talk to me, and I'll get them for you again afterwards. Okay? Again, this is a biblical term that is found in the New Testament canon of Scripture that we need to understand and we need to know it. What is dispensational? And first of all, it's a biblical term. Secondly, though, there is the challenge of rightly dividing the Word of God, as this is a biblical concept. And to see that word rightly dividing, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This verse says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." The King James says, "Steady to show yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed." Why aren't you ashamed? Because you're rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this verse, as we would break it down, when it says be diligent, this means to be diligent to present or to show by argument or to prove yourself approved to God, is the idea. And that's why when you study the Word of God and you rightly divide the Word of God, you can show yourself approved to God for what you see. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Thus, if you're diligent in your study and understanding of God's Word, you won't need to hang your head and be in the dark about the issue, about this concept of dispensationalism. What is the objective, though, of being diligent and studying? It's to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, this word rightly dividing in different translations, in the King James it's mentioned, rightly dividing. In the New American Standard it's mentioned handling accurately. It's translated that way. In the NIV it means correctly handle. The New King James, rightly dividing. The New Literal Translation, correctly explaining the word of truth is the idea there. So we see even these words, this Greek word is translated different ways in different translations. Now, what does rightly dividing mean? It means to cut it straight. It means to proceed on straight paths. It means to hold a true course in anything. It's equivalent to doing right when it comes to biblical interpretation. To make straight and smooth, to handle a right, to teach the truth directly and correctly. It's in the present tense. We need to keep on rightly dividing the word of truth. Active voice, we need to choose to do this. It's not something that will happen by accident. How is this word used in other places in Scripture? Well, it's used of a guide cutting a straight path. Used of a priest cutting a piece of bread, just so. Used of a farmer plowing straight furrows in his field, as that was his objective. Used of a builder cutting his rocks or his blocks or his masonry work so that they would fit together properly. And used of a tent maker like Paul cutting his fabric just so to make a tent. What does this word underscore as we think of, again, 2 Timothy 2:15? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It underscores precision and accuracy, friends. Precise, careful study of the word of God, rightly dividing it, so as to be biblically accurate in understanding the distinctions that God's word makes. And God's word makes a number of distinctions. And that's why even in our study of biblical distinctions, we took some time to set forth from the New Testament and other passages some aspects of biblical distinctions. And here's some right here. As we think of this word salvation, when a person gets saved, the Bible uses the word salvation three different ways, in a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. Now, I went over this on Sunday, so I'm not going to go over it in great detail. But first of all, for a sinner who's not saved, they need to experience salvation. They need to see that God wants to save them from the penalty of sin so that they don't have to perish and go to hell. And how did God do that? Well, He sent His Son to pay the price on Calvary's cross for our sins. He paid for sins past, present, and future. In other words, those future sins had you and I in mind when He died upon that cross. And He paid not for some sins, but for all sins. Thus, when He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." In other words, all of our sins are now paid in full. If He paid for our sins, do we have to pay? No, because another did it for us. Matter of fact, the best we can do, according to Scripture, since by nature we are unrighteous, we are dead in trespasses and sins, we don't have anything good to offer God, even our human good can't pay for our sins, and thus God says, whatever we can do to think to gain heaven is really a filthy rag, it stinks, I can't use it. God says, stop trying to work your way to heaven and trust my Son. I sent Him to die for you so that you could be saved and that you could have eternal life. Thus, when a person here, at a point of time, puts their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ, and I'll just put that word trust here, at a point of time, and I like to put that right here on this line, because at one time I was lost, but through faith alone in Christ alone, God now sees me as saved. First of all, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I'm no longer going to hell. Why? Is it because I'm good enough? No. It's because Christ died and paid for our sins so that I could go on His merit, on His work. And that's what it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. Thus, until a person places their faith in Christ, and the moment they do, God now imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, makes them fit for heaven, saves them from hell, and immediately now they enter the Christian life as a saved individual. They still have a sin nature which wants to put me first, but again, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit now, wants to empower you in your Christian life. This is called sanctification. This takes place in a process of time, over time, as now the Bible becomes an open book, because you have the very Spirit of Christ to understand that book, And now God wants to show you from the facts of Scripture as He gets a hold of your thinking and your mind and to show you truth, how He now wants to save you from the power of sin in your life, from this sin nature which still wants to dominate you in your Christian life. That's why in Philippians 2:12 we looked at, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. How? Because it is God, right here, who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that I'm saved from hell once and for all. God would not place the Spirit within you so that you could perish and go to hell. It's God's guarantee. It's like a brand burned onto you the moment you believe. You cannot be lost. Yes, you can still be dominated by your sin nature. You can still put yourself first. You can be carnal in the Christian life, but you can never be lost again. This point of time right here of trusting Christ guarantees another point of time right here, because you are to grow in grace over time, and eventually at the death of the rapture, you will enter heaven and you will enter glorification. You will be saved from sin's presence. There's no sin in heaven. So, just being able to understand how the word salvation is used in the New Testament, sometimes it's used to getting saved, sometimes it's used in living the Christian life, sometimes it's used of a future time when we're going to be in heaven. And that's why Paul says in Romans here, 13:11, now is my salvation nearer than when I first believed. And that's what that means. So that Paul is thinking of a salvation which is yet to come. Thus, I'm no longer lost, and I trust you're not. And if you are still lost and don't understand this, you need to settle the issue. Do you have to work for your sins, or did Christ pay for them once and for all? And if He's paid for them, you can go to heaven on His coattails, on His goodness, on His merit. That's what it means to be saved by grace. And that's why as a dispensationalist, you recognize biblical distinctions that the Bible makes so that you can understand biblical truth. How? Because the Word of God tells you these things, and now you have the Spirit of God which bears witness to the truth of Scripture. Okay? There's one instance of seeing an example of this. How about this one? The Scripture makes a difference between the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Well, the natural man is dominated by his senses. He is not saved. I was a natural man. Matter of fact, all of you were a natural man at one time, whether you're a woman or not. You know, you did not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They were foolishness to you. You couldn't know them according to these passages of Scripture. But through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, you now can be you can be saved. You can have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You can walk in the Christian life by means of the Spirit, and you can now judge or discern all things via the Word of God that you've learned. As the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, now wants to dominate and control you. Okay? Thus you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the capacity to learn the Word of God. Thus, the Word of God doesn't make sense as a natural man. You need to be saved to have God's Spirit so that you can be spiritual. But there's another man that I mentioned earlier, the carnal man. This man is saved. He has the Holy Spirit in him, but he's dominated in life by his flesh, by his old sin nature. Okay? And because of that, he's not in tune with the Holy Spirit. He's backsliding. He's calling his own shots. He's controlled by the sinful nature. He cannot know the deep things of God. He's in retrogression. He's not progressing in his Christian life. He's backsliding. He walks by the flesh, and he walks and acts just like an unbeliever, even though he's saved. Okay? And that's another distinction that being a dispensationalist is good, because it can make that distinction. Here's another one. The difference between salvation and rewards. These are just examples. Salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works. Notice this. Where rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith resulting in Christ honoring good works. There's a whole world of difference there. Salvation is the believer's present possession. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm saved. But rewards are a future attainment based upon how I live my Christian life now. Salvation is received at the moment of faith in Christ, but rewards are given out of the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Salvation can never be lost, but rewards may be lost. That's why it depends upon how you live the Christian life, and on we can go. Again, there's another illustration of a biblical distinction that we like to make so that people can understand and people can know some truths. And these all tie in with dispensational teaching. Onward onto your handouts. Number three. We got to keep moving here. Number three. There also must be the recognition of this biblical principle. What is it? It's all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is to us. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy. We're right here. As a matter of fact, read right across the page, right here. In 2 Timothy 2:15 says this. 16. I'll get it right yet. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Now, what I've said there on that principle is, again, all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is not written directly to us. And that's why this verse says, not some Scripture, but all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for salvation, for doctrine, for teaching what is true and right, for reproof, for personal conviction through exposure to the truth, through correction, for setting us straight. And that's why you need to cut it straight so you can set them straight. And through instruction in righteousness for the training of how to please God. Why? That in order that, Ahina clause, God has a purpose for His Word in our life, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, in other words, matured, perfected, and brought to completion. And that was the very idea that I was setting forth here when you're growing in grace and maturing in Christ, coming, going from this point of time to this point of time. Okay? So that you could be thoroughly equipped, furnished for all good works. So all Scripture is for us. That's good to know, isn't it? It absolutely is. Well, does that include the Old Testament, although it's not written directly to us? Is that for us? It is. Go with me to Romans 15 to see this. And I also put on your handout, I believe. I didn't put it on there. You can put Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10. We'll just go to Romans 15, though, and look at this passage of Scripture. Paul, in the New Testament, writes to the church at Rome about the Old Testament. What does he say? Verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So whatever God wrote in the Old Testament, although it may not have been written directly to us, it can be for us. And that's why we need to expose our mind to the Word of God. Okay? Thus, a dispensationalist or a disciple of Christ does not disregard any part of the Bible, but he does recognize dispensational distinctions that the Bible makes. Let's give you some examples of these differences now as you want to go with me to Leviticus in the Old Testament here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We're going to be here for a couple of verses, so when I tell you to turn to the New Testament, keep your finger here. Leviticus 20. Now, as we think of dispensations, here I've got this dispensational chart up here. You'll be seeing a lot of this in the future. Again, the cross of Christ here separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. Now, Christ lived, and that's why even as you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of those books are on this side of that line. Christ's death only comes at the end, right? That's why when He came to the nation of Israel, He came under the dispensation of law, and He said, I've not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. So we need that. There's a distinction right there. But as we think of Leviticus, we think of, again, the law that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament in Leviticus 20. Look at Leviticus 20, if I can get there. Verse 10. This is concerning sexual sin in the Old Testament. What were they to do? The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife and the adulterer, the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Wow, that's harsh. That's exactly what the Old Testament said. Verse 13, if a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, do we kill people today that are homosexual? No, we don't. Do we kill people today for adultery? An enraged husband or boyfriend might, right? But we don't do that under our law. And to see that, keep your finger here in Leviticus, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What did Paul teach the Corinthian church concerning sexual sin? So, you know, we're jumping again from the Old Testament here back to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says this to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's why anyone who's unrighteous, who doesn't know the Lord, won't go to heaven. But, you know, friends, most of us were unrighteous in our past. How do I know? Keep reading. Again, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if I could ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to ask them, a lot of us fall into some of those categories. Maybe not the harshest one, but some of them we've done. We've coveted. We've lived it up. Okay? Verse 11, but Paul says, you know, and such were some of you Corinthians, but because of Christ, because of what He's done, and because of faith in Him, you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How? By the Spirit of God. That's the whole point. In the New Testament, that's the kind of people that oftentimes get saved. People who have made mistakes, sinned in their life, and know that if they were to drop dead and stand before a holy God, I'd say, which way is hell? I deserve to go, because I knew how I lived before I became a Christian. Okay? So, there's one example. Let's go back. Wait a minute. Let's look at 6:18. So, what does Paul say to those who are doing that as Christians? Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, God doesn't want that for you as a Christian, so you're to flee that attitude. And how do you do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You know, that's why the Roman Catholic Church and their priests are all screwed up, because they can't marry, they can't express themselves, and they're sexual beings just like we are. And they're very frustrated. That would frustrate everybody. And that's why there's all kinds of immorality in the hierarchy of that church, sad to say. Let's go back to Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus 11 this time. There's a dispensational difference there in sexual sin. In Leviticus 11, again, what did God tell Israel under the law? In Leviticus 11:3, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that's what you can eat. And that's all you can eat. Okay? Verses 7. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, that animal is unclean to you, Israel. Their flesh you shall not eat. and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So in the Old Testament, they couldn't have a BLT, a ham sandwich, scrambled eggs and ham, or sausage of some kind. They just couldn't do it. But in the New Testament, those restrictions had been lifted. Let's go back there. Let's go to Colossians first. And we want to just see again these biblical distinctions or changes. God dealt one way in the Old Testament with Israel under the law. He's dealing differently with us in the church in the New Testament. And in Colossians 2:14 and following, notice what Paul says to the Colossians, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food, in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality, is found in Christ. Okay? So we see things that were done away in the past. In the New Testament, God has lifted those restrictions. We can have BLTs. We can have pork sausage with your eggs in the morning, whatever you want to have. God has lifted those distinctions because Christ has done that. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look there. Paul, writing to the church, and Timothy specifically, said in 1 Timothy 4, says, now look, 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They'll forbid you to marry. You know anybody like that? And command to abstain from certain foods. You know anybody like that? That has to have a fish sub on Friday? It's all over the place. Okay? All right? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by those who receive and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with an attitude of, thank you, Lord, for I can have rattlesnake tonight or pig's feet. Or whatever that you want to have. It's different now here in the New Testament. We need to see that. And Galatians sets forth the fact that the law of Israel, the law that was given, was lifted. Matter of fact, we should go look there in Galatians to see that. In a number of places, Paul states that. Galatians 2:16. First of all, says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, there it is, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, how? By faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law ended with the cross of Christ. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace in the church. Look at chapter 3, if you would. Verses 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? No. So if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by a law-keeping method. But the Scripture has confined everyone under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who do what? Believe, who just trust in Christ. That's how we're saved. Go with me to Galatians 5:1. Now, since we're not under the law, Paul writes the book of Galatians here in the New Testament, and he says, now look, Galatian believers, who are falling back under this principle of law-keeping. 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law was a yoke. It bound people. It didn't liberate them. Christ liberates. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you think you have to be circumcised, today we can update it and say, if you have to think you have to be water baptized to go to heaven, God, or Christ, will profit you nothing. Baptism is a place for water baptism. It's the result of salvation, not the means to salvation. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes baptized or circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. We're not keeping the whole law. We can keep the law. The law said do or die. That's why the law kills us. That's why we need grace. Where is grace found today? In Jesus Christ. And that's why when you come to Him, you're under grace. You're not under the law. God gives you liberty. Okay? Let's go back to Leviticus again. Chapter 17 this time. These are distinctions and differences that we need to see. Now, sometimes people give up certain foods today, like you may be vegetarian, and some people in our church are, and don't eat meat. If you do that for health reasons, fine. Just don't tell us that you're more spiritual than the rest of us because you don't eat red meat. I like a beefsteak. Okay? All right? Okay? Leviticus 17, 19. What about 17, 19? No, I don't think I want that verse. 17... we don't have 19. How about... I think I got the wrong verse here. Well, anyways, it says you can't wear mixed fabric or fabric with mixed thread. I mean, here, all of our clothes, you know, I got polyester down here, I got cotton up here. This is cotton in a mix. In the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. Today, everything's that way. Well, that's not how we're to live today. That restriction, again, has been lifted. Go with me now to Deuteronomy. You can leave Leviticus. Back up. Excuse me, go right. I'll get it right, yeah. Deuteronomy, verse 18, chapter 18. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was forbidden to do certain things concerning spiritism, occultism. In verse 9 and through 12. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, children of Israel, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of the way those people live in the land. That's the Canaanites. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire as they sacrifice their children to Moloch and kill their own children. Or one who practices witchcraft or goes to a soothsayer, a fortune teller, or one who interprets omens or sorcery or reads, you know, his, what do you call it in the paper when you read your sign? I'm just updating it for today. Hope you understand that. Or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving those people out of the land. That's what they've done. They've not honored me. If you do that, you'll be just like them. Don't do that. Don't do that. See, so they were not to do that. So what do we do with people today? And they would actually execute people who did that. And that's why when God brought the nation of Israel into the land, they executed those nations, drove them out, killed those people. Under God's leadership, God used Israel as His means of capital punishment for those nations. Now, do we do that today in America? No. What do we do to false teachers today? Go back to the New Testament and go with me to Romans 7:16. Romans 16. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Now we urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions or offenses contrary to the doctrine, the teaching which I have taught you." You're to mark them in your thinking, and then you're to sidestep or avoid them, separate from them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. God did not want that. Okay? All right? So we see what's happening here. A dispensationalist sees the difference between law and grace, Israel and the church. This is one of the key differences here between Israel. Matter of fact, there's three major dispensations. The one given to Israel under the law, the church dealing with grace, and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom under the rulership of Christ. These are three absolute distinctions that the Bible makes that we need to see. But we're going to see these others as well as we study them all the more. Well, what happens if you fail to make these biblical distinctions? Well, you'll mix law and grace, you'll syncretize the Old Testament with the New Testament economy and fail to see what God wanted, how He wanted to rule the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and how He wants to rule us today. That's what you'll do. And that's why you'll be all goofed up. Or you'll take principles and promises from the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that aren't reiterated to the church in the New Testament and try to apply them in the New Testament. So yes, all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is to us. That's what we want to see. Tithing is another example. We don't tithe today. We don't tithe today. Under the dispensation of the law, God demanded a 10% tithe. Today, God says, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And that's why you decide what you're going to give, and it's between you and the Lord. It's not between you and me. And I'm not going to lean on you to give 10%. Maybe you'll give 15. Maybe you can only give 1 or 2%. That's all you got. So it's not a percentage basis. If God has been generous, you can be generous. If things are tough, you can't. I understand how that works. That's how you're to give today. Okay, number four. We're running out of time here. As I might go on to this next week, I'll just give you this, and then we may just cut it short because we're running out of time. The fourth one is, the foundation for a dispensational understanding of the Bible is to consistently study the Bible by utilizing a normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual method of interpretation. Those words are found right underneath there. Normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual. The first one is E, consistently. I kind of got them backwards there. And I think we'll put the whoa on this tonight because we want to have communion by God's grace. It's already 8:30. And people here with young children, so let's stop for a minute. You could bring the communion up here, ushers. We're going to stop right here. And you might want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 if you want to follow along what I'm going to read. Communion table.